Good morning.
Would you take out your Bible or New Testament, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we'll read the beginning part of verse 18. That will be the first verse to which we will turn and read this morning. So Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. I want to again thank those who are visiting with us this morning. We appreciate your presence very much, and we hope the things that we do and say here this morning are helpful to you as you strive to grow closer to God. And our prayer always is that God might be pleased with the things that we do for Him. Because we love Him, we just want to please Him. And we hope you have that same sort of attitude toward these things. After last week in our lectureship, several of you came up to me afterwards and requested that I finish what Buddy Payne started in some of his lectures. So this morning I'm going to talk to you in detail about junk DNA and the zipping and unzipping of the RNA. Now, why are you laughing? No, I'm not going to do that. But we are going to talk about the reliability of the biblical text. This is a field where I have a little bit more expertise. And several of you mentioned I would like to know what other verses or passages are out there that are these major variants that Buddy talked about to some degree or another. He talked about how our English versions... And present in these English versions are certain differences. Any student of the Bible will see those differences. And you're not my class like you were his class, but we remember that a version is what? It's a copy of translations into other languages. So we have English versions because they've been translated into English. And variations in English text are because of many more recent discoveries of ancient manuscripts. And those manuscripts are those handwritten in the original languages, those ancient documents that we have in Greek for the New Testament, and other documents that would give us some indication of what might be in the original text. And the relative importance given by committees of scholars who translate the most reliable of our English versions, the weight that they give to these new discoveries. Now, Buddy says many more recent discoveries of ancient manuscripts, but really that's an understatement. We have discovered well over 5,700 ancient Greek manuscripts, and that number is gradually increasing as we discover new manuscripts. And sometimes we even lose manuscripts, perhaps, or they're lost or destroyed. And sometimes it even takes decades for manuscripts that we do find to be identified and then published for people to see and study. For instance, a fragment of Mark from the 2nd century, Mark's Gospel, written in the 2nd century, was just recently published, even though it was discovered over 100 years ago. And yet it's published just this year for people to study. The dates of when these documents were written start within at most a few decades of the completion of the New Testament. And a lot has been discovered in the 407 years since the King James was first published. And so what people have done, scholars have done, is they've taken all of those new discoveries and tried to apply that to some of these modern translations. And yet one fact remains in all of this. The Bible is the most well-attested of any ancient book in all of history. And I would remind you that if we didn't have any of these 5,700 ancient manuscripts, we could still know what the Bible says from the early versions, from those early translations into Syrian and Latin and Coptic and Aramaic languages. We have over 19,000 ancient manuscripts of those versions, those translations. And even if you took away all of the ancient manuscripts in the original languages, and even if you took away all of the ancient versions, we could still piece together the entire New Testament, except for perhaps a few verses in Philemon and a few verses in Revelation, based merely on the writings of the ancient church fathers, the writings of Christians in the first few centuries of the church. And so I want you to have great confidence. And I hope in studying these things, it doesn't lessen your confidence, but increases your confidence in what we have with our ancient Greek manuscripts, which lead us to our English translations of the Bible. But what about those errors? Buddy mentioned that old argument that some people say, critics of the Bible, say that there are 200,000 errors in the biblical manuscripts. And really that is, there's no other way to put it except deceptive. What they do to come up with that argument is if there are 4,000 manuscripts that have one error, then they count that as 4,000 errors. And Buddy used this very helpful chart to show the fallacy in that kind of thinking. If you see on the chart behind me, we want to add it all up. The fact of the matter is, there is great agreement in about 95.5% of all of these manuscripts. 86% of the New Testament manuscripts have no variations at all. 86% of them agree on what the text says. When you put everything that they have together, 12% of those variations are spelling variations. Maybe they had somebody like me in there copying some of these manuscripts, right? 1.5% are just minor variations. Well, what is a minor variation? Well, there's one here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Some ancient manuscripts have the birth of Jesus Christ, as we read here in the New King James Version. Others would have the birth of Christ Jesus. Others would have the birth of Jesus. Others would have the birth of Christ. But does that change anything at all about what we understand this passage to be saying? Of course not. And those kinds of minor variations have really no impact whatsoever on our understanding of the text. What we're really talking about when we talk about variations are these significant variations. 0.5%, when you put all of these documents together, we find these significant variations. I think Buddy used a great illustration. If you take all the pages in your New Testament, that would amount to about 1.25 pages of your New Testament have these significant variations. We say significant variations, and that sounds kind of scary. But let me say, of that 0.5%, less than a quarter of that has any real doctrinal issue that is addressed in those passages. So why are we studying this? Well, I think studying this issue equips us to deal with problems of misunderstanding that we face. Maybe misunderstanding that we face in regard to these documents and their impact on our understanding of the Bible, but certainly misunderstanding that others face. Several times in the past few months on social media, I've seen posts about missing verses in our modern Bibles. You seen those posts on social media? A lot of times it's a conspiracy theory that's put forth, right? That the publishers don't want us to know what was originally in our Bible or whatever the case might be. In fact, two of our members have contacted me recently with questions about verses that are contained in some of these posts. And what is really being examined in these posts are textual variants, as we are talking about on the screen behind us. Almost all of these missing verses, so-called, come from the Gospels. And the easy solution is that almost all of them are found, if not verbatim, then almost so in another Gospel. Let me give you two examples of this. I want you to turn first to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11. Depending on your translation, this may or may not be in your Bible. But it reads like this: "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." You say, okay, well, that's maybe you're reading out of the English Standard Version. You say, that's not in here. So is that one of those verses that we just don't have any evidence for? Well, the textual evidence is certainly against this verse. But if you turn over to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, what do you find over there? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So we find the same verse, only this time it says it adds to seek and save that which is lost. So There is no question that Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 belongs in the text. There is no variant there. And so when we examine something like that, we see, well, we really haven't lost anything, even if we were to take Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11 out. And maybe this gives us a little clue about how some of these variants came about. That's one of the big questions that people ask. Well, how did these variants come into our Bibles? If there were these changes that took place that were significant, how did that take place? One of the things that is put forward, one of the suggestions is, well, there's somebody who's copying the New Testament, copying in the Gospels, perhaps, and they know their Bibles. There were lots of really good Bible students back then, just like there are good Bible students today, and they're going through in Matthew chapter 18, and they say, well, wait a second, I think there's another verse here. Because they're familiar with this verse from Luke, and so they insert it, trying to help out what they believe is a problem in the text. And so this extra verse is added. And yet it's something just like what we have in another gospel. And there are lots and lots of examples like that. Some perhaps where the wording is a little bit different, but the idea is the same. Another example might be Luke chapter 9 and verse 56, which is not found in some of our versions. Luke chapter 9 and verse 56 says, "For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." If you're reading from the King James Version, that's what you have. And you say, well, that's not found here perhaps in my modern version. And yet we do find in John chapter 12 and verse 47, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And so ultimately, really what has changed is the word judge is inserted instead of destroy. And again, John chapter 12 and verse 47. There's that bell we were looking for. John chapter 12 and verse 47, there's no doubt about that particular passage. So when we're talking about significant variations, those are two examples of what we're talking about here with these 1.25 pages in our New Testament. It is significant in terms of what has changed, but not really in terms of how it affects our understanding of the passage, our understanding of the Bible. And something that Buddy suggested, and I think he's right about this, there are only four what we might call major variants in the text of the New Testament where our understanding of the passage is affected. I talked about less than 25% of that 0.5% has some doctrinal significance to us? Well, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about those four major variants in the New Testament. Now, some folks might say five because they include Matthew 6 and verse 13, where Jesus says in the model prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." But that's not really very doctrinally significant for us, except perhaps for how we read that prayer. Here are the four that I'm really talking about. And I have ordered them in terms of what we are least sure is included in the New Testament, or we might say we're most sure it isn't in the New Testament. And I've ordered them down to what we are most sure probably is in the New Testament. And so this list is 1 John 5. If you want to turn over there, you can. We'll look at that first. 1 John 5, the second half of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, that's those three witnesses in heaven. Buddy covered on last Sunday, Acts 8 and verse 37, the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch. The account of the woman caught in adultery there at the beginning of John 8. And then the very end of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. This is called by scholars the long ending of Mark's gospel. Those are those four major variants. What do I mean by major? Well, I mean a few things. Number one, I'm talking about variants where we do not have the same thing or essentially the same thing repeated in a different place in the New Testament. So we can't just go to another gospel. We can't just go to another book of the New Testament and find almost the exact same wording in another verse. I'm talking about variants that are more than just a name or a spelling or a single word change where there's little or no effect on the basic meaning. Sometimes we see those kinds of word changes, in fact, from Revelation 4 that, or from Revelation 5 that Todd read just a moment ago. There's one there where it's kings or kingdom. And there's some difference in those two things, but ultimately how I understand the book of Revelation is not affected by that. Number three, I'm talking about variants where there has ever been any widespread acceptance of the verses as belonging in the text. At some point, specifically we're talking about the King James Version perhaps, all four of these were included and widespread. Most people believed in our English Bibles these should be included. And number four, I'm talking about variants where the additions are more than informational, more than just passing along information. We're talking about some doctrinal issues. To illustrate what I'm talking about, turn to Acts chapter 24. If you want to mark your spot there in 1 John, turn quickly to Acts 24. Here's what I mean when I say they are more than informational. There is a significant variant in Acts 24 and the second half of verse 6. Notice, the Sanhedrin is accusing Paul on this occasion. They say, he even tried to profane the temple and we seized him. Now that's accepted as in the text, but this is what where the variant is found. And wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Now that's a variant. Maybe you don't even have it in your New Testament, depending on the version you're using. Perhaps you have a footnote saying that it's not included in some ancient versions or ancient manuscripts, perhaps. But what have we lost if we take out those verses? Well, we've lost maybe the ease of our reading. Because what we would ultimately have to do is go back and read chapter 23 to find all of that information. But all of that information is there for us to find in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. It's an explanation that we'd have to piece together for ourselves by reading Acts chapter 23. So significant variants have some bearing on the ultimate meaning of the text. That's what I'm calling major, and I'm talking about these four. So let's go through them in order from least likely to be in the original text to most likely to be in the original text, in my judgment. The first one is found there in 1 John chapter 5. So turn there with me. Maybe you already have it marked, 1 John 5. We actually address this briefly in our class on 1 John. Let's begin reading there in verse 7. For there are three that bear witness. Now, we believe that to be in the text, but here's where the variant starts. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth. And that's the end of the variant. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So let's examine 1 John 5. If you are reading from your King James Version, perhaps, you see that there is no notation. There's no indication that there's any issue whatsoever with this text. But if we were to go to the New King James, you see, this is the version that I use, that there is this notation down here, this footnote. It says, in you. And Buddy was pretty technical when he was talking about in you and M. Let me simplify that for you when you run across this. In you is like a weighted version of the Greek manuscripts. So they put greater weight on those older manuscripts that are closer to the time. Does that make sense? M just stands for majority. In other words, they take all the manuscripts that we have and whichever one has the most, that's the reading that they go with. So those are two different approaches to textual criticism, trying to figure out what was in the original text. So both the weighted and the majority omit the rest of verse 7 and through on earth of verse 8, a passage that is found in only four or five very late Greek manuscripts. So in other words, this verse is not found in very many manuscripts, and they're found very late in terms of time. There's no footnote in the ASV because it just takes it out. And it reads, and it is the Spirit that bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree as one. So they just, American Standard just takes it out. You don't even see it. The New American Standard, again, takes it out with no footnote. So, what is the support for these verses, or a verse and a half, you want to put it in those terms, that we find in the King James? Of all those 5,700 plus manuscripts, there are only five that have this verse and a half in their text. And the earliest of those five Greek manuscripts dates from the 14th or 15th century. So I want you to think about that. There are only five that have this verse in their text. The earliest is from the 14th or 15th century. The best evidence, perhaps, that we have for this verse in the text is a manuscript from the 10th century, but it's not found in the text itself. It's actually written into the margin. And this gives us another idea where these textual variants might come from. Maybe it's a scribe who's trying to help us out because he sees it somewhere else and he says, well, this ought to be in this gospel too. Another way sometimes we see this, who writes in their Bible? Raise your hand if you write in the margins of your Bible. Well, people did that in ancient times too. If you have a copy of the Bible, you would write your notes perhaps in the margin. Sometimes you might be quoting from early church fathers or maybe from rabbinic Jews or whatever the case might be. Sometimes it would be your own thoughts, perhaps. And so we believe that sometimes these variants got into the text because somebody got a hold of a copy that had this written in the margin and they said, well, does this go in the text or not? Maybe, perhaps, sometimes it was even written in the same hand as the person who copied that manuscript, and so they were unsure whether to include it or not. So sometimes they wouldn't include it. Sometimes they would with a note saying, we're not sure about this, or sometimes they would just include it, which ultimately leads to these variations in our text. And perhaps that's what happened with this verse, because we see this earliest support is found in the 10th century, and it's written out there in the margin. What does that tell us? This was probably not in the original manuscript. Probably not in the autographs. And you can figure that out based on the evidence. You don't need me to tell you that. Why then was it included in so many of our English Bibles? When it has opposition like this, practically all the other manuscripts and versions do not include this verse. Why do we have this in our English versions? You remember Jephthah from the Old Testament? That's kind of a random thing, but it connects, I promise. You remember Jephthah from the Old Testament? If you do remember him, what was the thing that he was known for? A rash what? That rash vow. Remember, he promised God, if you give me victory in battle, I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of the door of my house. And he comes home and, oops, it's his daughter that's the first thing that comes out. He's known for that rash vow. Well, there is a similar story of a rash vow concerning the inclusion of 1 John 5, 7, and 8 in our English Bibles. After the invention of the printing press, the first person to print the Greek text of the Bible was a scholar named Erasmus. And he worked in the early 1500s. And the first and second editions of his Greek text did not have this section, this verse and a half in it. And yet many people who were Christians, who were religious, they were familiar with this verse because the late Latin copies of the Bible did have it. It was included. And so they were outraged that Erasmus did not include this verse that they believed to be in their Bibles. So Erasmus famously made this vow. He said, if you can produce one Greek manuscript that includes this verse, I'll put it in there in the next edition. And what'd they do? They came up with one Greek manuscript that was very late. But Erasmus was true to his word. And so in the third edition of his Greek text, he included this verse in it. Well, maybe that's not such a big deal, except William Tyndale came along, and he was the first man to translate the Bible from Greek into English. And what version of the Greek text did he use? Erasmus's third edition that had this verse in it. And that was passed down to the King James Version and beyond. But what would we lose? What would we lose if we excluded this verse from our Bibles? The three persons of the Godhead can be established from a lot of other passages. There's nothing that is destroyed if we take this out. There's nothing for us to fear in taking this out of our Bibles and being willing to admit this is probably not in the original text. Number two is what Buddy covered in his lecture, so I'm not going to replow that same ground. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have lots of other verses and passages that teach us the importance of confession without that particular verse. And you can go back and listen to Buddy's lecture that talks in greater detail about that. The next one at which we will look is John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and the end of verse 53 through the 11th verse of chapter 8 is that story of the woman caught in adultery. And that's a pretty famous passage, right? And it's one that's beloved. We all love that passage because it is so powerful in what Jesus teaches about forgiveness there, where he says the one who is without stone cast the first stone. And we see ultimately you can just imagine them kind of fading into the shadows, right? They're not going to cast the first stone. And so Jesus looks up and says, well, where are these men who accused you? And she basically says they're gone. And so Jesus says, well, I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more. Now, this is a major variant. We find it in some versions and some manuscripts, not in others. And so let's look through and consider this one. In the King James Version, there's no reference to any textual issues because they weren't aware of a great deal of textual issues with this passage. In the New King James, again, that's what I use when I'm preaching, it has this footnote. The NU, now remember which one is that? The NU that is the one that gives greater weight to those earlier documents, right? The NU brackets 753 through 811 as not in the original text, but it goes on to give us this piece of information. They are present in over 900 manuscripts of John. So the majority text includes this, right? You want to just talk about how many include it? The majority include this passage. So we have to go a little bit further in our reading. If you look in the ESV, there are double brackets around this text. And then above the text, this is, if you're texting, this is yelling, right? So the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. That sounded a little bit like Buddy, didn't it? And it also has this footnote that's maybe a little bit tamer than the yelling at us. Some manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Others add the passage here, or after 736, or after 2125, or after Luke 21:38, with variations in the text. Sometimes this is called the traveling story because it shows up in a lot of different places in the gospel in our manuscripts. Where does that leave us? Well, we have some support for these verses. But only one early manuscript, we're talking about from the 5th century, knows this variant. And this particular manuscript is one that is known for having different kind of off-the-wall sort of readings when it comes to the text. And so this 5th century manuscript, out of the documents that we've found so far, is the only really early one that includes this text. But there are many manuscripts, remember New King James said over 900, after the 8th century that do include this. So once you get to the 8th century, most of the manuscripts that we have include this particular passage. So that's the support. But in opposition to this passage, we have our two best manuscripts, as Buddy defined them, and as most people would agree, the Vatican and Sinaitic manuscripts do not include this passage. And all other manuscripts containing John before the 8th century, except for that one that we talked about that's pretty unreliable, none of the rest have it either. And many manuscripts of those 900 that we talked about, remember sometimes they would write in the margin, we're not sure whether this was in the original or not, many of those manuscripts have that kind of notation out to the side. So, when we just say there are 900 manuscripts that include this, what do you think? Well, it must be in there, right? But if we dig a little deeper, there's a good chance that it wasn't. And some people say, because it fits in John so well, in terms of vocabulary, in terms of the themes of John. And because this seems so much like Jesus, I mean, if Jesus didn't do this, it sure seems like it's something he would have done, right? You ever hear people say, that's not in the Bible, but it ought to be? Maybe this is one of those passages, right? Where this seems like something that Jesus would do. And because it doesn't contradict anything doctrinally, many have surmised that perhaps this is a story that actually happened that was retold or written down fairly early on and then added to the Gospels because people said, wait a second, there was something else that Jesus did that I've heard about since I was a little boy, and we need to include that as well. Now, whether that's true or not, what do we lose if we take out this passage? Doctrinally, we don't lose anything. Now, in terms of the themes of John and the beauty of the passage, there's some loss there. But in terms of doctrine, there's nothing that we lose from this passage. Which brings us to the fourth and final passage that we will examine this morning. And that's the long ending of Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Turn over there, if you would, with me, please. Mark chapter 16, starting there in verse 9. And when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told the rest, but they did not believe either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now, if you've been in a discussion about the necessity of baptism very long with someone who doesn't believe in that, then this passage probably came up at some point. And perhaps they even said, well, that wasn't in the original manuscripts of the New Testament. Well, what's the evidence in regard to Mark 16, verses 9 through 20? Let's see what the King James says. Again, no reference to any technical issues here. The New King James, it has this notation. Verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU as not original. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. That sounds a little bit like John, right? Weren't we talking about that? In the American Standard, there's this marginal note. The two oldest Greek manuscripts and some other authorities omit from verse 9 to the end. Some other authorities have a different ending to the gospel. There is a short ending to Mark that a very few documents have, where it doesn't just end at verse 8, but it continues with a slightly shorter version. The New American Standard has this marginal note. Some of the oldest manuscripts omit from verse 9 through 20. Many manuscripts add amen to the end of verse 8. So we see that there are a number of issues with this particular chunk of text. One, that we would view certainly as important. So what's the opposition to these verses? The Vaticanan and Sinaitic manuscripts do not have these closing verses. They're not in there. The earliest known copies of the Old Syriac and Latin Vulgate, so those translations, they do not have verses 9 through 20 in them. And a large number of Armenian manuscripts, so translations into that tongue, they do not have this particular chunk, section of text. Okay? If you just look at that, what do you think to yourself? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's not in there, right? But it's different from John 7 because the evidence points in a different direction as well. What about the support for these verses? We said that the two earliest don't have it, but almost all other manuscript evidence, including our next best witness, so that is Codex Alexandrinus, the Alexandrian manuscript, which if you want to talk about Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, our third best document does have 9 through 20. And not just that, we have a statement from Irenaeus, which shows this passage's existence in the 2nd century. We know that 9 through 20 existed in the 2nd century because of this quotation from a church father. And although the Vatican manuscript does not have this passage, you know what it does have? Here's a picture of that document. It's in these three columns. We have this space at the end of Mark. And that's the only place in the New Testament where space like that is left in this whole document. And you know what fits really well in that section? Verses 9 through 20. Which seems to indicate that although they did not include it in this text, they were aware of it and they were unsure whether to include it or not in the Vatican manuscript. And again, the vast majority of our manuscripts do have this particular set of verses in it. Well, where does that leave us? It leaves me saying, I don't know. I'm not sure one way or another, but there's good evidence on both sides whether or not to include Mark. This passage has by far the best support of the big four that we've talked about this morning. But again, what if we were to take Mark out? Would we lose anything that isn't taught elsewhere in Scripture if we remove this section? Maybe about the handling of snakes and so forth, and yet we have some indication of that. Which brings us to our conclusion. After studying all of this and after considering Buddy's two lectures on it, if we just ignored any of the arguments for including these verses, if we just removed these verses from our Bibles, where would that leave us? If we removed this 25% of 0.5%, if we just took them out, where would that leave us in terms of our understanding of the Bible? Well, number one, everything taught in these passages would still be taught by the rest of the New Testament if they were removed. They include no doctrine that cannot be found elsewhere. Those are the facts of the matter. And think about that. If these four are the biggest, most major, most significant issues in our Bible and our understanding of the text, coming from that 0.5% of the text, if these are the ones where there's the biggest problem, I think that tells us we can have confidence in our text that we have. We can know what these men originally wrote down. And if we have a translation that is intended to be a word-for-word translation from a group of scholars working together, then we can have confidence that what we have here is what was originally written. And that we can know what it is God desires for us. And ultimately, where does that leave us? Where does that leave you? Well, it leaves us in need of a response. This is not something that we can throw out there and say, well, you know, there's all those errors, there are all those variants, so how can I know what God really wants of me? It's not good enough. Because I can know what God wants of me. If I'm willing to submit my will to His, if I have a heart that says I want to do what God wants me to do, what we have in our Bibles can direct me down that path. If I am willing and ready to accept Jesus as my Lord who will direct my life by the things that He says, then it demands of me that I respond to that because I can know what it is Jesus would have me to do. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, our hope is that you might become one. It is amazing the way God has preserved this text that we might know His will for us. We are told in the pages of this Bible that no one can know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him. And the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit has revealed what God's will is for us. Won't you respond to that this morning by doing what it is God would have you to do? You can know what that is. And we would love to assist you in doing what you need to do to become a Christian and putting Christ on in baptism, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. And all you have to do is come now while together we stand.